We got out way late last week. You're in danger of getting out early this morning. Let's pray. Father, please speak to our hearts as we open your word this morning. How blessed we are to have this precious gift from you, your holy word, perfect in every way, flawless. Teach us by your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Voice is a little bass-ish this morning, all the allergies. last week we were looking at Romans 13, verses 8 to 14, and just got through the first point, which dealt with love selflessly. Love selflessly. We are to love others who are like us, and it used the word allos, A-L-L-O-S, which means of the same kind, meaning believers, the people that are like you and have sharing a common faith. And then later on in that passage, it talked about loving people of a different kind, used the word heteros in the Greek, and it talks about people who are unbelievers or even people of a different culture or religion or background, whatever. We are to show all people the love of Christ because it is a debt we owe because of how Jesus has so wonderfully and perfectly loved us. So we love because he loved us first. We are to love selflessly. Today we're going to finish out this passage and take a look at two other points from the Apostle Paul. We are to look eternally and we are to live morally. When I was in the Boy Scouts, we used to do something called orienteering. We'd go out into some fields or into the woods and do some hiking, and this was way before the days of cell phone and Google Maps and GPSs and stuff like that, and so you didn't have any of that kind of stuff to find your bearings. All we had was a map and compass. Now, for hiking, you didn't want a regular old street map, because where we went, there were no streets or roads, and that would be pretty useless. And so you would have to use what was called a topographical map, and I have an example of that on the screen. This is a topographical map. How many have used these before to go hiking? Quite a few. Way to go. So if you look on this map, is there anything, back up one please, is there anything there that tells you at all where this might be in the world? Yeah, bottom left, Old Faithful, narrows it down. This is Yellowstone National Park, and Old Faithful Geyser on the left. There's also a lake on the right called Mallard Lake, and it's a ways away, and there's, you can't see the red line, but there's a squiggly line from the Old Faithful parking lot and visitor center, a line that goes like this up to Mallard Lake, and that is the Mallard Lake Trail. So if you want to just hike the trail, you don't need a map and compass, just follow the path. It's a well-worn path, and just go up to the lake and come back again. It's great. But if you wanted to make your own path, if you wanted to bushwhack across the countryside or into the hills there and make your own way and trailblaze a little bit, then you probably ought to have a map and compass. And a map like this is what you need. So the next slide shows you the most important thing on this map, which is in the bottom right corner. It's in white. It's not always in white, but in this case it is. And it's a little line that goes from here to here, and it says 0.5 miles. It's a distance marker. Also has a little line here that says from here to here is 0.5 kilometers. So if you are European and want to do this in kilometers, you can. For most of us, it's 0.5 miles. So back to the big slide for just a second. So what that means is 0.5 miles, or half a mile is this distance here. So if you measure this, your trip is probably going to be about 3 to 3.5, maybe 4 miles along that route. That's the most important thing on the map, but there's two other things that are very important if you were just to bushwhack your way through the woods. And so those are, let me get another close-up of something if I could. There's one, another one, Brian, that shows a different section. Where is that at? Where's that? That one. Thank you very much. So two other things here that are important. The first is, and it doesn't say this, but it's north, south, east, and west. And these maps are always oriented toward the north. If they're not, they're going to tell you that. So if you are on this map here and you want to head that way, that's north. And this is always, always south, always east, always west. And if you didn't have a compass, even the compass on your phone, then obviously sun rises in the east, sunsets in the west. You can get at your bearings about which way to head just from where the sun's at. The next most important thing are these little squiggly brown lines on this map called contour lines or elevation lines. And you'll notice that there's a number here, which is the number 8,000. And so what that means is this line right here is 8,000 feet above sea level. Well, there's a little number here, 8176 with a T. I forget what the T stands for. Probably top of the hill, something simple like that for guys like me. But anyway, so from here, 8,000 to 8176, you have these markers. And each one of these markers on this particular map is 20 feet in a change of elevation, either 20 feet higher or 20 feet lower in elevation. So this is 8,000, 8,020, 8,040, 8,060, 8,080, 8,100, 8,120, 8,140, 8,160, and another 16 feet to that point, or 8,176. So you can tell exactly the change in elevation from those elevation markers, right? Very simple. So on another one of those slides, it should show something about, let's go to the one that had in the corner, Brian, about the, there we go. So if you wanted to bushwhack from Old Faithful to that, and this is blown up in the bottom corner, and wanted to go to that, go off the trail and go on to Mallard Lake, one back, please, Brian, thank you. He and I planned this out this way. It's great just to keep us guessing. But you could, there's a little footbridge here right outside the parking lot, and you could just take off here and go for a ways, and you're going to come across, which you can't see very well, this is actually a blue line. It's a little more blue here, but that's a creek, a little wider at this spot right here. And there's also a creek that goes right up here. So where that creek is going, if you think about that, if the lines are closer together, then that means it's an incline that's pretty steep. And where the lines are more separated, like right in here, it's a flat area. It's just not a lot of change in elevation. So here you have a hill this way and a hill this way and a little crevice or valley between those hills. So the creek water does what water does. It finds the lowest point it can head. So it's splitting those two hills and coming right down that little valley and joining up with that creek there. Makes sense? So if you wanted it to find your way just following natural terrain, if you go back to the big map, Brian, you could, I wish there was another one of me over there to help that side of the room. I apologize. But you could follow from the footbridge, catch the creek, go up between the two hills. The creek naturally makes a turn to the right, heading east, and you're going to come to a little section up here at the top of this hill called 8226. Now, it makes a little loop here, a little circle, kind of a loop kind of thing, that shows you that you're actually at the top of the hill. There's another one here, like this, with a number, and another one here. So here you've gone between these two steep places, come to a much flatter area, and with three little hilltops here, that's not really, I mean, that's like it's like a ridge. It's a ridge with three little humps or a few little bumps in it. You just follow this ridge line to the east, and you come to this section here. There should be a blow-up of this section, Brian, if you will. Right, so you've come across this, up the creek, across this ridge line to these three areas, and you come now to this, a whole bunch of lines all of a sudden. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you chase these numbers down, you find these numbers are going down. This is a cliff. It's probably not so steep you couldn't climb down it, but it's pretty steep. And you're looking over this cliff and seeing Mallard Lake about 150 feet down below. A very beautiful scene. And so you can try to climb down that or wander down an easier way. But if you have that kind of a map and know what those basic signs are, it's pretty easy to orient yourself to where you are and where you want to be. It's called orienteering. Very simple. Easy peasy. Lovely stuff, right? So of course, if we had a map like that for Irving, it's like one line between us and Irving Mall. Yeah, that's all that there is. if you decide to go that route and bushwhack, then the only thing you have to put up with are little things like bugs and poison ivy and the occasional wild critter. If you don't like that, then take the path. So there you go. So what do you think the word orienteering originally meant? Any ideas? Well, let's do what? Exactly. A direction toward the orient. That's very good. So if you shorten it to orient, to orient yourself means to orient yourself towards something in particular you're aiming at. If you're an archer, you know, orient your bow toward the target, toward the bullseye. But the orient, we think of the orient like oriental rug, right? So we think of nations that are in the east. That's the orient. It used to be called the orient. It's, you know, Pacific Rim nations and Far Eastern countries, that is the Orient. And the word literally means to the east, to point to the east, toward the Orient. In fact, when they used to build these giant, beautiful cathedrals, they would face the Orient. They would be oriented toward the east, toward the Orient. So the altar would face east, and the parishioners in the pews would be facing the altar as it faced east. Very, very purposeful. So when people look to the east, no matter where you are on the planet, when you look to the east, what's something that you see every single day? See a sunrise. Exactly right. So orient also implies a new day. The sun is rising. A new day has started. And so the sunrise biblically is actually a reminder to us that a new day is dawning. And for us spiritually, that new day, of course, is Jesus is coming again. So when we think of orient or orienting ourselves, it really means orienting our lives toward the fact that Jesus is coming. A new day is dawning. And we have this daily reminder simply in a sunrise that that's the case. And so night's going to give way today, and darkness will be swallowed up by the light of the glorious return of Jesus. And this passage addresses that to a small extent. Verses 11 and 12, it says this, do this, and of course when it says do this, just to remind ourselves, it's talking about what it just mentioned, which was last week's message, which was love selflessly, love people like you, love people not like you, love believers, love unbelievers. It says, do this knowing the time, being aware of what time it is, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. So Paul says it's time to wake up. Now is the time to wake up. Wake up and orient yourself to eternal things. Have an eternal perspective. Yes, you have to be involved in this world, of course. Yes, you have to look after your God-given responsibilities in this earthly life, but that simply is not all that there is. In fact, that's not even the most important thing that there is. This world's passing away. The temporal things of earth are fading. Earthly life is a whisper, a vapor, a breath. The night's almost gone. The day's at hand. A new day's coming. Jesus is coming again, just as he promised, and so we are to have an eternal orientation. Okay, we see this idea about waking up pretty clear in the text. He tells us that, to wake up from slumber, wake up from sleep. Where do we get this idea of this eternal stuff in the passage? It doesn't say that really blatantly or outright, so where do we get that? It's found in that little phrase where it says, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What that's talking about is the fact that when you first got saved, that was only the beginning of your salvation. That was only the beginning of the journey. You were just starting out. The promises that God has for you in your salvation are almost all future. There are some great promises now, but most of it is still future for us. When you came to Jesus, when you believe and receive Christ as your Savior, the truth is that although you are secure in your salvation, that is just a beginning. It's far from completed. Much of your salvation still awaits you. And it will be brought to fulfillment when Christ takes us home, whatever day that is. Now, we've covered this before, but I think it's important just to remind ourselves there's three aspects to our salvation. When you came to Christ, when you got saved, you were forever saved from the penalty of sin. From that moment on into eternity, you'll never face the penalty for your sins. It's been paid for by the cross. That's called justification. You have been justified. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll never face the condemnation of God, ever. Done away with. Second, you are being saved, continual action, ongoing action. You're being saved from the power of sin here and now in this earthly life. We obviously still live in a fallen world. We still have a fallen nature. And that means that we will struggle with temptation and sin until God takes us home. We just will. None of us will live perfect in imperfect bodies in an imperfect world. It won't happen. But at your salvation, you also receive the Holy Spirit, and he is able to empower you to overcome sin as you yield to his control day by day. Now, none of us does that perfectly, of course. None of us yields to his control on every time, all the time. So the struggle between the flesh and the spirit is a very real, ongoing battle. But as we grow in grace, as we mature in the faith, as we surrender more and more of our lives to the Lord Jesus and to the Spirit's control, we're going to experience more and more victory over temptation and sin. That's called sanctification. So justification, the moment you receive Christ, you were delivered and saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is this process of growing in the Christian life while you're here on earth and experiencing more and more victory over the power of sin as you yield to the Spirit. Sanctification. Third one is still waiting for us. It's all future. It's that day when we will enjoy complete, total, absolute freedom and deliverance from the very presence of sin. Sin will be no more. You'll get to heaven and there will be no sin. There'll be no gossip, no greed, no hatred, no lying, no malice, no perversions. There'll be nothing. All of that is gone. Life in heaven will be 100% perfect because God is perfect. We'll be in his presence. And that on that great, it's to that great day that we are to orient our lives. So Paul says, as the passage continues, our salvation, our final salvation, our eternal salvation, is nearer to us than when we first believe. As each day goes by, we are closer to experiencing that glorious day of the fulfillment, the perfection of our great salvation. In fact, that time is called glorification. There's justification, sanctification, glorification. Still future. So we are to get our bearings. We are to orient ourselves to eternity. We're to have an eternal perspective as we live day by day here in this earthly life. In your life, in your thinking, your attitude, your goals, that is to revolve around how Jesus wants us to live. And he says to wake up. It isn't just about earthly things. It isn't just about the cares of the world. There's an eternal way to focus. And so if you find yourself absorbed with the cares of the world, if the things of earth clamor for your attention and consume your thoughts and your energies, and Paul says very clearly here, wake up. Wake up to an eternal orientation. The things of this earth will pass away. Only that which is done for eternity will last. And so as Jesus would say, store up treasure in heaven, because the rest of it's going to burn up. So love selflessly, look eternally, orient yourself eternally, and third, live morally, starting in the middle of verse 12. It says, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So here the apostle is exhorting us to have our moral conduct involve two very significant activities, putting off and putting on. There are things we're to put off, and there are things that we are to put on. Put off the bad, the immoral. Put on the good, the decent, and the pure. So the section starts off, it says, to lay aside the deeds of darkness. Lay aside the deeds of darkness. Pretty general command. Most of the sinful deeds that people do, they prefer doing in darkness, not out in the light. Nobody wants to get caught. Nobody wants to be exposed. So people do sinful stuff in secret, in ways where no one's watching. At least that's the way it used to be. Sadly, we're living in a time today when that really isn't the case much anymore. Nowadays, a lot of people are quite content to flaunt their sinful ways out in the open. They don't care who sees. In fact, videotape it. Put it up on YouTube. Put it up on any social media. You want to let the whole world see. What used to be shameful is now stuff people brag about. People are losing any sense of a moral compass. This goes back to what it said in the Old Testament. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Whatever they thought was right, whatever they could justify, whatever made them happy, made them feel good, whatever brought them pleasure, do that. It must be good for you. It must be okay. That's how our world is today. That's the culture in which we live. Social norms of right and wrong are breaking down, and people are boasting about their depraved behavior. They're doing their deeds of darkness out in the light and celebrating it. Paul next exhorts us to behave properly as in the day. Again, pretty general. But he's saying, live in such a way that you let the light of God's truth, his word, and let the light of the Holy Spirit burn away sinful deeds and live your life in the freeing light of who God is and all that he stands for. And then Paul gets more specific. Some things that we're to put off. Excuse me. First, he says, not in carousing and drunkenness. And so here he's going to get pretty specific. And his point here is don't lose control. Don't fall into wild behavior, wild partying, where you lose your inhibitions and let things get out of control. That opens the door to all sorts of debauchery and stuff. And obviously, God isn't honored. The world revels in that kind of stuff. It loves to loosen up and cut loose and then the next day brag about it to all their friends. Walking with Jesus is a very different path. Walking with Jesus has such loftier goals, such higher values, such greater ambitions and aspirations than the lowly and crude behaviors of the world. And there's true glory and honor and joy and purpose and significance in living for Jesus and not walking according to the pattern of this world. The world settles for such base things and wallows in it. God calls us to a better way. Then it says, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. God has blessed us with this wonderful gift of sex. And then he gives us some guidelines in which sexual relationships can flourish in an atmosphere of safety and trust. Of course, that's in the context of marriage and faithfully kept wedding vows. We are to save sex for then and we are to keep sex just for them. In other words, don't be promiscuous. Just stick to your vows. And then Paul says to avoid sensuality. Don't arouse your sensual pleasures, your sexual pleasures, outside the bounds of marriage. Which, of course, is pretty hard to do in the world in which we live when everything around us seems to be driven by sexuality and sensual desire. How do you live this out? It's just all out there in the open. And so it takes great diligence and restraint and saying no to a lot of things to protect yourself from the sensual bombardment that's thrown at you at every single day and everywhere you look. The funny thing is, Paul doesn't let us off the hook about this. He doesn't say, don't get caught up in sensuality, except for you 20th century and 21st century Christians, because it's all around you guys and you can't avoid it. So there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, good luck. Doesn't say that, does he? Never lets us off the hook. The commands of Scripture still apply to us. It's a constant battle. But Jesus is the victor, and he can lead us to a life of purity and honor and integrity, even when the world is rushing headlong in the opposite direction. Then third, not in strife and jealousy. There's a lot of strife out in our society today, a lot of tense and distressing days in which we find ourselves. But God is a God of all peace. And while the world is at war with itself, we have peace in Jesus Christ, a peace that passes understanding, peace the world is baffled by. They can't comprehend it. It's just, how can you be peaceful with all of this? Well, it's the peace of God. And then he says, and don't be jealous. Find your contentment in Jesus, not in the things of this world. Fancy cars, fat bank accounts, big retirement funds. That'll all one day be gone. None of those attractions of the world will last. Put all that off. And then he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you do that? How do you? I mean, he's already in your life. He's already your Savior, already in your life through the Holy Spirit who indwells you. So how do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Excuse me. Well, it's talking about putting on his character, the godliness and righteousness that Jesus exhibited so perfectly. Clothe yourself, robe yourself, adorn yourself with the beauty of his character. Let people see and experience his grace, his love, his forgiveness, his compassion, his patience, his goodness as they observe your life. Wear those qualities in your life so those can see how you live and they observe Jesus alive in you. And they can see the transforming power that he brings as we yield to him. I want to quote one of my favorite hymns of all time. I've got lots of hymns that are my favorite, I think. But I love this one. We rarely sing this. We've probably sung it at CBC 3 times in the 24 years I've been here. That's probably because it's just bad music. It's a great poem. It's a great poem. And maybe somebody ought to write, put this to a contemporary worship tune or something, and maybe that'll make this thing work. But it's just not a tune that ever caught on, though it was, I think it was the Wheaton, our school song, and so we sang it all the time, but it's just not a song that you come across very much in churches. It's called May the Mind of Christ My Savior, and I love reading this song. But if you think about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, think about this. May the mind of Christ My Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the Word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of God my Father rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. That's a person who has put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's living their life in such a way that people see Jesus alive in them. His grace, his love, his compassion, his beauty. Not seeing us, seeing him. Then the passage concludes with the phrase, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. A very important bit of instruction for us. Too often we We make things a whole lot harder than they need to be because we fail to take the necessary steps to guard against sin, to avoid problems and temptations. For instance, if you previously have had a problem with alcoholism or drunkenness, and you know that, but then you choose to stockpile a bunch of alcohol in your house, or you like to hang out with friends who do a lot of drinking, you're placing yourself in harm's way. You're asking for trouble. That's making provision for the flesh. You're making an open door. Doesn't mean you've walked through that door, but it means you've provided a greater access of temptation in that area of your life. You've made provision for the flesh. You've given it access. You've paved the way by placing yourself in a more tempting situation, in compromise. You know the problem. You know you've got a problem, but then you've allowed yourself to be exposed to those things where you run into trouble. It's just not wise. Or you've struggled in the past with sexual sin, or you've battled lustful thoughts over the years, and it's been an ongoing struggle. So do you continue to watch certain TV shows or certain movies? Do you not have safeguards and controls over your computer and other electronic devices? If you haven't done those things, then you are making provision for the flesh. You're giving that area of temptation an inroad into your life. Doesn't mean you're walking down that path, but you've given given that sin more access to you. So you need to set guidelines. You need to guard yourself. You may need to get a friend, a brother or sister in Christ to help you, to hold you accountable to those things as you commit yourself to put off the bad and put on the good and seek to honor God daily in your life. Is there an area of your life where you have made provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts? Do you need to take some specific steps to deal with that and to safeguard yourself from that area of temptation and struggle? You know it's there. You know what it is. You can identify it. But have you really guarded yourself well, guarded your heart, guarded access to those things? God wants us to experience victory over these issues. It involves putting off the bad, the immoral, and putting on, adorning ourselves with the good, the decent, the pure. And so Paul says, wake up. Wake up to moral, godly living as you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and let Him build Christ-like character deep into your life. I think the heart of the matter in this passage for me has to do with this issue of orientation. Which way is our life oriented? What is our heart, our mind, our values, our affections, our will oriented toward? We can be oriented toward the here and now, or we can be oriented toward eternity. We can be oriented toward the world and its lust, or we can be oriented toward the beauty and holiness of the Lord Jesus. Now, for each of us, it's probably not an all-or-nothing thing, you know. It's probably a matter of having some things in our lives that are more spiritually directed, and that's great, and other areas that, honestly, are more self-directed. There are probably areas of our lives where we're running well with Jesus, surrendered and yielded, and He's making wonderful changes in our lives. But there are probably some other areas where we know that we're holding on to the reins. We're holding Jesus at bay. We just don't want to turn that area over to Him. We like the fleshly dabblings in that area. We like the earthly pleasures it brings. We like the satisfaction and the glory we feel, the pride, the importance, the gratification. Well, Jesus wants you to hand over those areas of your life as well. He would be Lord of all, not Lord of some, not Lord of part, Lord of all. Jesus paid it all to Him we owe. If we give any less than all, then Paul would tell us, wake up, wake up. Let's pray. Father, these are clear and solemn words that You spoke to the Apostle Paul about, and You speak to us today. It is a wake-up call. You do call us to love selflessly. What a beautiful quality for the believer to love others, not just those like himself or herself, but to love all people selflessly. And Father, to look and to orient our lives toward eternity, toward the day that Jesus is coming back again, to focus on things that last forever, that stand the test and the passing of time. What a powerful way to orient our lives. And Father, You call us to live morally, to put aside, to put away the evil and wicked deeds of darkness, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is beauty, loveliness, loveliness in putting on Jesus. Father, show us the way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.